Our scripture reading this evening comes from John 10, 22 through 39. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. All right. Children, somebody said the other week again, and it was the second time I've heard, like, when I was referring to somebody as kids, when I'm talking to the kids, literally, people thought I was talking to them, like calling everybody, like, "Hey, kids." It sounded that way to me when I said children right there, like 1 John children or something. Going to move ahead. On your children's bulletin, literal children, there is a place for you to jot down these three things, okay? Three things that I want you to listen for throughout the sermon. The first is this: jumping off the diving board, okay? Secondly is Hanukkah, and third is group project. So jumping off the diving board, Hanukkah, and then group project. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we take comfort in the great promises that you make, that when your word is proclaimed, you will accomplish what you desire. And Father, we pray you do that this afternoon in our own hearts and our own lives. And we pray that you send your spirit to be at work now, that we would come away seeing Jesus as who he genuinely is, and that we would love him, that he would become more beautiful to us because we see what he has done for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. So for most of the summer, our boys, probably like many of you here, have spent a good amount of that time in the pool, okay? And they can all swim. All three of our boys can, of course, swim now, which is great. But it took some time to get there for all of them, just like it does for any of us. And when they were little, it was a huge deal for them to jump off the diving board. We've all been through this, right? So as they're getting used to jumping off the diving board, the way that we would do this is they would stand at the edge of the diving board, you know, decked head to toe with every flotation device that you can imagine, right? They come to the edge of the diving board, and then I would get beneath the diving board so that I was right there reaching up, ready to catch them for when they jump off. But you know that even when you have your parent right down there, it's still incredibly difficult to jump, right? And of course, it's not because there aren't all kinds of great reasons to jump. It's hot outside. You know, once you get in the water, it's going to feel better. It's going to be so much fun, but it remains really, really hard. And so, with each of our children, it would go something like this. They'd step to the edge and say, Daddy, will you catch me? Will you catch me? And I say, of course, I'll catch you, buddy. I've got you. Say, no, Daddy, you're too far. Come closer. Get closer. But Daddy, do you promise that you'll catch me? You won't let me go under, will you? And it was just like that, over and over again. And each of our kids realized that if he was going to jump, that he had to trust me that I was going to catch him. And of course, they had no reason to doubt for a second that I would do anything other than catch them. Probably, right? I don't think. There was no reason to think that I was lying, you know, that I was being deceptive in some way to them. Nor was there any reason to think that I wasn't able to catch them and hold them. And yet, it was still almost paralyzingly frightening. Each was faced with this question: can I trust you? And that is the exact question that we regularly ask of God. Can I really trust you? Can I trust you with my life? Can I trust you with my future? Can I trust you with my salvation? Am I safe with you? And the struggle that we have with that question comes from all sorts of ways. All sorts of reasons for it. It could be that you're one who's experienced some kind of pretty serious abandonment, where somebody has literally walked out of your life. It could be that it was a parent when you were very young, and that parent has never been around since. It could be that you were betrayed by a friend in such a deep way that now every relationship that you have, especially, or at least including, your relationship with God, makes you feel like this person's walking away. This isn't going to last. Could be that you have, as Steve mentioned during the confession of sin, this ongoing struggle with a particular sin, and you think, man, I blew it again. And it sure feels like that this is going to be the time that God is not going to extend forgiveness to me, because I keep falling in the same ditch over and over again. It could be also that you're one who has some really deep-rooted sense of shame. And so the way your thinking goes is that if God really saw me for who I am, why would he want anything to do with me? And you think, it's really easy to believe that God loves sinners, but I have an unbelievably difficult time believing that he loves this sinner. It's a deep-rooted sense of shame. One more possible reason. It could take this form for you. You understand that it is by faith in Jesus that you become a Christian. But here's the question that you can't shake. Have I really believed in Jesus? Do I have genuine, true, saving faith in Jesus? And if you're like me, you're one who can continue to play things over and over again in your head. And so that question just becomes one that you sort of just have to carry with you, that you just want to continue to push away, but it's always sort of there. And so there are all sorts of reasons why we ask that question, why we struggle with that question: can I really trust you? Here's what I want you to see, though. There is an underlying question that is common to all of those, and it's this. The question has to do with, who is Jesus? Because if he is the Good Shepherd, if he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, then I'm secure. But if he's not the Good Shepherd, if he's some sort of delusional miracle worker, or if he's just some great moral teacher, then I'm not secure. I've got no reason to believe that I'm safe or that I'm secure. And so it's that question of who is Jesus, that this passage actually deals with. And we really could say this: that has been the core question for the whole of John's gospel. Who is Jesus? And so the way this question comes to us in this passage is that, once again, you have these religious leaders who refuse to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We're going to see also who he actually is and who he says he is. So this question we've been asking every week: how does Jesus give us life? We'll answer it this way this week. Jesus gives us life by holding us in his hand. And so here's how I want to frame this passage. I want to ask this question: why can and should you trust Jesus with your life? Why can you and why should you trust Jesus with your life? Two answers from this passage. The first: you can trust Jesus with your life because Jesus is the Messiah. because Jesus is the Messiah. We see this in verses 22 to 30. So let me set the scene here. John has us once again at a feast. And if you've noticed, that happens a lot in John's gospel, constantly at some sort of feast. This one's called the Feast of Dedication. What's that all about? Okay, it's also called the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. This is actually the celebration of Hanukkah. Here's what's interesting, though. The celebration of Hanukkah doesn't find its origin in the Old Testament. The reason for that is that it commemorates something that happened in 164 BC. So this was after the Old Testament had been written. So here's the Cliff Notes version of what happened. There was a Syrian leader whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. What he did is he overran Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple, polluted the temple, and then oppressed the Jewish people like crazy. So then this happens in 167. 3 years later in 164, the Jewish people begin to revolt, and they're led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. Here's why you'll remember him. His nickname was the Hammer, okay? Not Jim Adler, the Texas Hammer, but the Hammer, okay? The first Hammer. But what he did is he led this revolt against the Syrians. And so what they did is they took back Jerusalem, they recaptured the temple, but then they're faced with this difficulty that the temple had been polluted and desecrated. And so they had to rededicate the temple, which is what they did. And so for 8 days, they celebrated the rededication of this temple. And then they also at the same time said, we are going to do this every year from here on out. Which is why our Jewish friends today still celebrate Hanukkah. So this is the Feast of Dedication. Jesus is right in the middle of this feast, okay? Why does that matter? It matters because the way people viewed Judas, the Hammer, and his family was something like a king. And that's pretty natural because kings are the ones who overthrow oppressors. So here's what one commentator says. Every time the Jewish people celebrated Hanukkah, they not only thought about God and liberation, they not only thanked God for having the temple back again, they also thought about kings and how they became kings. Because kings overthrow oppressors. Fast forward to the first century. I know this is a lot of background, but it's important. Once again, in the first century, in this time where Jesus is walking around these streets, the Jews are being oppressed once again. Only this time it's by the Romans. Once again, they're in need of a king who's going to lead them out. That's the background. Here's the question then that is asked in verse 24 from the Jews. They ask him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, which is another way to say king. So are you the Messiah or not? Here's the problem, though. They're not asking because they actually want him to be Messiah. We find out why they're asking later on, and it's because what they're trying to do is get a confession from him so they can pin it on him. And they can remove him for that reason. His response, though, verse 25, he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He's saying, in other words, I've told you and I've shown you, and yet you don't believe. Why not? Because, verse 26, they are not among his sheep. Once again, sadly, they refuse to believe that he is who he says he is. And so their answer to this question, who is Jesus, is that he is not the Messiah. But Jesus is going to show them that they're wrong, okay? And what he's going to do is he's going to show them that he is the Messiah. But what I want us to see is that as he does this, he says what are some of the most beautiful, most comforting words for those of us who struggle with that question of whether we can trust him. So listen to verse 27 once again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So these are the words that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the King, says to assure his scared and anxiety-ridden sheep. So three things I want us to see about this assurance. First is this, how does this assurance come to us? How do we receive this assurance? Verse 27 says it's through hearing his voice. It's through knowing him and it's through following him. In other words, we could say it this way. It is through believing in him. We receive this assurance by faith in him. Second thing to see, what does Jesus assure us of? What does he assure us of? Verse 28. He assures us first that he's given us eternal life. Now that is a very religious kind of churchy word, right? And so usually when we hear eternal life, probably the most natural thing to think is that that just means unending life and that it's life after death. And that's, of course, part of what it is, but it's so much more than that. What we need to think about when we hear eternal life is life in the kingdom of God. Life as God intended it to be. Life where the relationship with God is as it should be. Life where our relationships with one another and with ourselves and with the world are all as they should be. And so that's one part of this. He assures us that we have eternal life. He assures us also that we will never be lost or perish. So let me say this just as simply as possible. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you cannot lose your salvation. And I know, again, that is some sort of religious language. Before I was a Christian, I used to hear people say, Jesus saves. And I always literally thought, Jesus saves from what? Like, well, what are you being saved from, right? So here's what you're being saved from. What Jesus does is by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, Jesus saves his people from sin and from the judgment due for our sin. That is what we are saved from. So you cannot lose that salvation. And when I say that, many of you hear that and you have no problem saying that I believe that is true. You can't lose your salvation. And yet... For so many of us, we struggle deeply to believe that is true experientially. And so if that's you, you need to know this. Your feelings, I mean this in a really helpful way. Your feelings, thankfully, are not a reliable guide as to whether or not God loves you. Your feelings wax and wane. God's love for you does never wax and wane. It never is an accurate indicator for whether God loves you or not. That is good news. So what is true, according to God's word, that Jesus says later in this passage in verse 35, can never be broken, is that you will never perish if you have put your faith in Jesus. And so this is how Paul says it, Romans 8, verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, listen to this, nor anything else in all creation, that's everything, okay, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can never and will never be lost. And here's why. It's because nobody can snatch you out of his hand. And it's not just Jesus' hands that are holding you. He says in verse 29 that it's the Father who also has you in his hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. And the reason for this is that Jesus and the Father are one. This is one of Jesus' clearest claims to being God. This is a clear claim to deity. Here's why that matters in this context. You can't squirm out of his hands, okay? You can't squirm out of the hands of the Father either. So let's go back to the swimming pool here. Why could my sons trust me when they were going to jump into the pool? They could trust me because I, as their father, was going to catch them in my hands and I was going to hold them in such a way that they would not go underwater. This is exactly what God does for you. You are as safe as the hands that are holding you. Here's how one author puts this. We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. That is why you are secure, because Jesus is holding you in his hands and he never loosens his grip. He will not lose his grip on you. So that's the second thing about this assurance that we need to see. Here's the third. Where do we look when we struggle with assurance? Maybe that's the most important question that you need to listen to this afternoon. Where do we look when we struggle with assurance. So we've said this comes through faith in Jesus. But again, the problem that we mentioned earlier is that it's very easy to become plagued with this question, have I really believed? Have I truly trusted Jesus? And what happens when we begin to struggle with those kinds of questions is that ever so subtly, we begin to look inward. Because we're asking the question, have I really believed? The problem with that is that as you begin to look inward, you start failing to look outward to the one in whom your security is found. You turn inward, away from Jesus who is outward. Here's the problem with that. Look at the quote that I printed this for you in the bulletin. Top of page 2 from N.T. Wright. He says this. People often ask, how can I know that God loves me? That I too am saved? That I'm a member of his redeemed family? The answer is that as long as you are looking inside yourself, you will have doubts. But as long as you are looking at Jesus on his cross and seeing that event in the light of his resurrection, you can be assured that this was done for you too. That the story of God, which encompasses wood, nails, and an empty tomb, can become, and indeed must become, the basis and ground plan for the story of your life as well. So what is Wright saying? He is saying you must look outward to Jesus. Hope is not found inward. It's found by looking at Jesus. And you can trust him with your life because he is the Messiah. So that's the first reason you can trust him with your life. Here's the second reason. You can trust Jesus with your life because Jesus is the Son of God. And this is in verses 31 through 39. So verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jewish leaders know exactly what he means when he says that. And so what they do in response, because he's claiming to be God, is they pick up these stones in verse 31 and they are ready to stone him. But look how Jesus responds, verse 32. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And they respond, no, that's not what we're doing. It's not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So I want to slow up just for a second here, because verses 34 through 36 have Jesus saying something that is both really important and really, really weird too, okay? So here's what he says. Look at verse 34. Is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, end quote. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? Okay, so what is he saying here? That quote in verse 34 is from Psalm 82, verse 6, which says this, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. So here's what's probably happening in that psalm. God, through the psalmist, is saying this to Old Testament judges. And he's saying that in some sense, they can be called lowercase g gods, because as Jesus says in verse 35, they're the ones to whom the word of God came. So here's the argument. If that is true, if there's no objection to these judges being called lowercase g gods, and they just have the word of God revealed to them, then how much more legitimate, how much more appropriate is it for the Word of God incarnate to be called God? And so the implied answer is, well, yeah, of course that's right. Of course that's legitimate. Of course that's appropriate. The big point is to say that this is right because Jesus is himself the true Son of God. So I want you to see how he's described in verse 36. Jesus describes himself this way. He's the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Then verses 37 and 38, he says, if he's not doing the works of his Father, then don't believe him. But if he is doing the works of the Father, then you need to see this. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So here's the point. I know there's a lot happening here. The Father has sent Jesus into the world to do his works. And there is this absolute mutual commitment between the Father and the Son to this mission of redemption. And that has something to say to us as to whether we can trust Jesus. So that's how I want to apply this. I want to apply it this way. Your security, your safety isn't based in you. And while that's good news for us, it really is good news, it's also incredibly difficult for us. Here's why. We are so used to grasping for control in all parts of our lives. And we equate a sense of peace, a sense of safety and security based on the amount of control that we have over our lives. And so it becomes incredibly difficult to say that the certainty of your salvation lies outside of you. It lies outside of you. It's not based in you. The certainty of your salvation, according to the latter part of this passage, is rooted in the Father and the Son's absolute commitment to redeeming God's people. That's where your certainty lies. So I'll say it this way. Salvation is a group project within the Trinity. And I personally have mixed feelings about group projects historically. Sometimes they're fantastic, right? When you have this group of people who are all ready to throw themselves in and do this work. But every person has also been in one of those groups where everybody slow plays it and kind of sits back waiting for the one person who has the greatest amount of discomfort with things not getting done, who's going to step in and do something in the end. So this is, though, a good group project, okay, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are completely committed to this project of rescue. That's what they are committed to. So part of what this is part of what it means when Jesus says, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Here's how one commentator puts it. The Father's greatest project on earth is Jesus and his mission. God is locked into this person and project like no other person and no other project on earth. And Jesus' greatest project on earth, in turn, is his Father and his will, like no other project in life. So here's what you need to hear. Jesus, as the very Son of God, is absolutely committed to rescuing you, which is why you can trust him with your life. And the clearest place to see that is on the cross itself. Because it is on the cross that we see the culmination of all these good works of the Father that Jesus was sent to accomplish. It's on the cross that we see the fullness and the purpose of the Father's having sent him in the first place. And so what that means is that you can look to the cross and you can know with absolute certainty that your own salvation is just as certain as Jesus' own death and resurrection. That is absolutely true if you have put your faith in Jesus. So one final trip to the pool here as we close. So my son's standing on the edge of this diving board, head to toe flotation devices, asking this question over and over again, "Dad, do you promise that you will catch me?" So I want you to think for a moment, how do you think I responded? How do you think I responded to those repeated questions? Like yelling at him and saying, "Would you stop asking that question? Why don't you believe that I'm going to catch you? What about me," talking like this, "makes you think that I wouldn't catch you," right? Of course I didn't do that, right? What I continually did instead was to reassure them that, "Yes, buddy, I am here. I will catch you. I will hold you. I will not let you go underwater." That is God's disposition towards us, like a father reassuring his son. God loves to reassure you of his commitment to do good to you, and the place to look to see that that is true is the cross itself. You can trust him with your life. He offers himself to you today. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for your patience with us. For the fact that we are a people that are so prone to doubt your love and commitment to us, so prone to fret and be overrun with anxiety about whether or not we are being held in your hand. So Lord, we pray you'd forgive us for it. We thank you that you continue to reassure us of your great love for us, and we ask that you would only continue to show that grace and kindness to us. We need it. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.